Well, we turn once again to the book of Revelation, and we have been over the past number of weeks now considering the opening chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we have been looking at the seven letters to the seven churches, and noticing that these seven churches represent all the churches in all ages, and that somewhere in the seven letters to these seven churches in Asia, we will find ourselves described, whether in terms of criticism or in terms of commendation, whether in terms of under pressure, or whether in terms of being in danger of peaceful coexistence with the world. We find the Church of Jesus Christ described, and the Lord Jesus Christ analyzes the Church and gives a word that is suitable to the particular condition in which His people find themselves at any place and at any particular point in time. And we have to understand, of course, that these are the final definitive statements concerning the Church. This is not how the Church sees itself. Very often, the Church thinks that it's alive when in fact it may be dead. The Church sometimes thinks, like the Church at Laodicea, that all is well and they're rich and everything's going fine, when in fact they may be making Christ feel like vomiting them out of his mouth. And in these letters we have the accurate assessment of the condition, and that means that we must be able to understand and honestly and faithfully look at ourselves and to see how we stand, not in what men think of us or what we think of ourselves, but what does the Lord think of us, because he speaks plain, he speaks the truth in love, and he speaks accurately, and we're going to be judged by him, and his judgment will be in strict accordance with what we have done, whether good or bad, or in accordance with what we have not done. Justification by faith, judgment by works. That's the teaching of the Bible. Well, these are the implications, or some of the implications, of these letters to the seven churches. And before we come to the next section in the book of Revelation, chapters 4 to 7, we're going to come back one more time to chapter 3 and to look at the very last verse. Our Lord is still speaking to the churches. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, amidst all the variety of words that Jesus speaks to these seven churches, there is something that he says to every single one of them in exactly the same language. And it is, he that has an ear, or he who has ears to hear, he who is hearing, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And at the end of every one of these letters, there is this constant refrain. The fact that it is repeated seven times, of course, reminds us of the importance of this. Seven is the number of perfection in the book of Revelation. And seven times the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his churches to pay attention, very close attention to what he is saying unto the churches. And we need to remember, of course, that when the Lord is sending these specific messages to these specific congregations, every other congregation was reading what was being said specifically to each of the other congregations. These seven letters form part of a bigger letter. This book of Revelation is the largest epistle that we have in the New Testament. And while there are these special messages to these particular congregations, they are not secret messages. They are something that every other congregation can read concerning what Christ thinks of each of them. And no doubt it would be an embarrassment to some of these congregations to know that what the Lord really thinks of them is being spread abroad to every other congregation who receives the book of Revelation. But to each of them, the Lord is saying, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So every congregation is listening to what the Lord is saying to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And we're not just to ignore what he says to any church, we're to listen, because we may well be in that condition, maybe not now, but there may come a time when we are in a Laodicean condition or in a Smyrnian condition. And let us remember what Christ is saying to churches in those conditions. So I want us to come back one more time to these seven letters to the seven churches in this concluding verse 22. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Christ is speaking, and of course I'm sure that when we read these verses or these words in verse 22, we are being immediately reminded of how in the Gospels our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, told his hearers in the days of his earthly ministry, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. You remember when he began to speak in parables in Matthew chapter 13, verse 9, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. So this is not some new way of speaking that our Lord Jesus Christ is, as it were, introducing to these seven churches in Asia. This is part of the normal way that Jesus would speak to people in the days of his ministry. If you've got an ear to hear, then listen, because he knows that there are some people, and they quite frankly don't have an ear to hear. He knows that there are people who hear what he says, but they're not heeding, and they go away and they forget, and they imagine that what he is saying is quite irrelevant to them. And he is saying that is the most basic mistake that people can make concerning his teaching. So we must pay attention to everything that Christ Jesus has to say to us. Now, there are three issues that I want to emphasize as we look at this particular verse this evening. And the first thing is to do with the Spirit. Notice how the Lord says this rather strange thing. He that has an ear, he says, let him hear what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. But the fact of the matter is that we might say, well, it's not the Spirit who is speaking to the churches at all. It is Jesus Christ who is speaking to the churches. And that, of course, is very true. It is Christ who is speaking. But we must remember it is Christ who is speaking through the Holy Spirit. Everything that Christ Jesus does as our mediator is through the Holy Spirit. And it is very, very dangerous in a sense for us as Christian people to divide up the work of the Godhead too specifically and too separately, because we find that there is an intertwining of the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so closely intertwined is the work of the Godhead that we find at every point that what God does is really a Trinitarian work. And we find Paul writing to the Corinthians, you remember, in 2 Corinthians, reminding us that where the Lord is, there is where the Spirit is, because the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Lord is, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. So when we think of the work of the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit, we mustn't see the work of these persons in isolation or in independence from the work of the others who are mentioned involved in our great salvation. Now, when we think of the Holy Spirit specifically, we must be clear in our mind, because there are arguments, especially concerning the personality of the Holy Spirit. It is, I suppose, easier for us to believe in the personality of the Father, because his name is Father, and it is easy for us to believe in the personality of the Son, because he is called the Son, and we are familiar with the idea of the personality of fathers and sons. But when we come to the Holy Spirit, he is not called the Father, he is not called the Son. His personal name, his own name, is the Spirit, who is the Holy One. And so the Holy Spirit is simply called the Holy One, the Spirit who is holy. He doesn't fulfill the role of a father or of a son. He simply fulfills the role of that holy spirituality of the Godhead. And when we think of his personality, therefore, it's quite difficult for us to think of him in a personal way. It is easy for us to think of the Father and the Son, but rather difficult for us to contemplate the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But nonetheless, when we look at the Scriptures, we find that the Bible certainly reveals him and regards him everywhere, not simply as an impersonal power, but as a personality, indeed in his own right, and one who has equal authority, power, and Godhead with the Father and with the Son. And so we find him speaking, we find him leading, we find him loving, for example, we find him advising. We find him doing the same kinds of things that the Father does, and that indeed the Son also does. And we find that the Holy Spirit is inviolably bound up with the work of the Godhead right throughout the whole of the Scriptures. If, for example, we think of creation, right at the beginning, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters, brooding over it. God created, God spoke, the Spirit is there also. So the Father, the Word, and the Spirit are introduced to us implicitly, at least right in the very opening chapters, the opening verses of the Bible. And later on, we read of how in Psalm 33, for example, he sent forth his Spirit. By his Word or by his Spirit, the heavens were created. And so there is no question that when we come to read the Bible carefully, we find that the Holy Spirit is the agency, if you like, or the executive of the Holy Godhead. It is from the Father, by the Son, or through the Son, or in or by the Holy Spirit, that the work of God is done. In creation, in providence, it's the same. We read in Psalm 104 that God sends forth his Spirit, and the earth is renewed. God is spoken of as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, and he upholds in being the universe that he has made. And that work is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And indeed it is attributed also to Jesus Christ in Colossians chapter 1. And then, of course, when we come to redemption, we find there are many, many references to the work of the Holy Spirit, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It is the Spirit of God who comes upon the prophets in the Old Testament and inspires them to speak the Word of God. It is the Holy Spirit who inspires them to write the Holy Scriptures. And so the Spirit comes upon men who are to be equipped to do the work of God in redemption and bring the message of grace to God's people. And in the Scriptures also, as we're going to see later on in the sermon, the Holy Spirit is specifically spoken of as the one who leads men. Holy men of God wrote as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit, and so on and so on. But when we come to think of the work of Christ and the words of Christ, we find that the Holy Spirit is present at every single point of the coming of Christ into the world and his leaving the world, and all the work that he did is accompanied and indeed achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we find that at his birth, you remember the conception, is the Holy Ghost shall come upon you and overshadow you. And the conception of our Lord's humanity in the Virgin's womb was by a mysterious work that we don't even begin to understand. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that achieved the incarnation of the Son of God. And we find that throughout his earthly ministry, we find the Holy Spirit coming upon him at his baptism. You remember the Spirit like a form of a dove, symbolizing the ministry, this is my beloved Son. And he was being equipped for the ministry that he was going to accomplish by the Holy Spirit. He was being empowered as God's Christ. And you remember how he reminds us in his own ministry that when he was casting out demons and performing these signs and wonders, it was by the finger of God, the Spirit of God. He attributes his own ministry to the Holy Spirit. And we read of how way back in Isaiah 61, you remember, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has empowered me to preach the gospel. And Jesus' ministry, his preaching, was with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And you remember that occasion in Luke's gospel, where we're told specifically the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And that means that there was an extraordinary ability on that particular occasion for our Lord Jesus Christ to perform his healing ministry. And you have the same thing right up until the cross of Calvary. It was through the eternal Spirit that he was able to offer himself as a sacrifice unto God. And the resurrection, the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead, he was declared, Paul tells the Romans, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Holy Spirit, by the resurrection from the dead. So right throughout the whole of our Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, there is this continual almost dependence and certainly cooperation of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when our Lord Jesus Christ here is speaking to the churches, he is bringing in to his words, to the churches, the words of the Holy Spirit also. The Spirit is speaking unto the churches also. And it is through the Holy Spirit, of course, that you and I begin to experience our salvation. Christ achieves our salvation. The Father plans it, but it is the Holy Spirit who applies it to us. It is the Spirit who illumines us, illumination by the Spirit. The Spirit leads us into faith. The Holy Spirit is the one who produces within us all these Christian graces and virtues. Without the Holy Spirit, we do not have the fruit of the Spirit, which are the normal characteristics of God's children. We are born again of the Holy Spirit. It's not the Father who begets us again. It's not the Son. It is the Holy Spirit who begets us again. And I fear that at times in our Reformed traditions, we perhaps emphasize so much the doctrine of justification almost to the exclusion of other doctrines. Now, I'm not saying we do exclude other doctrines, but there is, I think, an overabundant emphasis upon certain rather narrowed views. And when we read the Bible, we find that the Scripture is very wide in what we must understand and what we must experience in the full gambit of our Christian experience. And it may well be that the charismatic movement is touching upon something that is making it so appealing to something within human need, Christian people's hearts too, because it may be that we have lost touch with the reality of the work of the Holy Spirit. And in our rather doctrinaire, intellectualized presentation of systematic theology, we have forgotten that lively livingness that the Holy Spirit brings into the lives of God's people. It is when the Spirit comes that we receive the ability to leap and to walk and to praise God. And there is no question that the Holy Spirit's presence is a lively, living, loving Spirit. And once we have it, we know it, and we can never be the same again. And so here the Lord is reminding us that the Spirit is involved in the writing of the book of Revelation, as indeed the Holy Spirit is involved in the writing of the whole of the Word of God. So the first thing we want to notice here is something to do with the Holy Spirit. And the second thing, of course, is the writing of the Scripture. And this is what we come to. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. And for you and for me, that means Scripture. And I'm emphasizing that because these letters written to the seven churches were commanded to be written down. And they were commanded to be written down for all churches in all ages. So we're not just reading something that was of ancient value, a particular congregation here and there in a peculiar set of circumstances. This word that was given to these churches is a living word simply because it has been inscripturated. And we know that the Scriptures are the living word of the living God. So how are you and I today to listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches? where do we find today the Spirit's voice speaking to us? And of course, the answer is in the Scriptures, in the book of Revelation, in these letters. So when we are listening to these letters, we are listening to the exact same message with the same urgency with which these messages were given to these churches in Asia Minor, first of all. So whenever we open up the Scriptures, we are listening, in fact, to the voice of the Spirit. And this is how the Bible understands its own nature and its own authority and indeed its own accuracy. The accuracy and the sufficiency of the Bible is simply because it is the voice of God. And God speaks to his people today in the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. All Scripture is given by expiration, not inspiration. I don't want to be pernickety over much, but that word inspiration is actually not a good word to use. The word means expiration. It's not in-breathing. That's what inspiration means. The word that is actually used is God-breathed. And we know from many places in the Bible that God's breath is God's Spirit. So when Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed, what he is saying is all Scripture has come through the agency of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who specifically causes the Bible to be written. And 2 Peter tells us how this comes to pass. Holy men of God, he says, they did not write down their own interpretation or their own understanding of things, but they were moved as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And they wrote down exactly what the Holy Spirit would have them write down. And that means that what they wrote is exactly the beginning of the writing and the end of the writing. And that means that these prophets of Israel, everything they said was not inspired. We have no reason to believe that everything that the prophets said was inspired. What is inspired is what remains for all generations in the writings of the Holy Scripture. That was intended for the church in all generations. When the prophets were going about their daily business, when Amos was going about looking after his flocks, he'd be discussing the ways of sheep and how to look after them. These were not intended to be inspired words, but his message, when he began to be influenced and led by the Holy Spirit, and when he had completed his message, that was the end of it. That was the end of inspiration. And he would no doubt carry on living his life as a sheep herder or a dresser of figs, going back to his ordinary tasks in life. And so what we have to understand is these men, they were moved at certain times to write down. There may well have been other things that they said, the other sermons that they preached. They would be accurate, but they would be relevant for the times in which they lived. And they were never intended to be written down in a book for the church of God in all generations. So what God intends his people to know in all generations and in all places, we already have it. We have it in its entirety, written in the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments. And the book of Revelation is the final word. And that means that the charismatic movement, for example, is quite wrong to emphasize subjective, personal, private revelation today. There are increasingly men who perhaps should know better, because some of them were at one stage quite good and some of them still are, in a sense, quite orthodox. But it seems that in this area of revelation, they have followed a charismatic line and they are open to the possibility, indeed, of a extra-biblical revelation. I would argue that that is a totally unbiblical way to understand revelation. Because if, in fact, men receive revelation today, then we want that revelation incorporated in the Bible. Because if it is revelation, it is revelation. And if it is God's word for today, then let's put it into the Bible. But there is no such word today, because God is not giving to us revelation today. What he has given to us is terminated in Scripture. And we know that Scripture is equivalent to the word of God, and that the word of God is equivalent to Scripture. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us once and for all what the nature of the Word of God for us is. In John's Gospel, chapter 10, at verse 35, he speaks of the Word of God has come to us, and the Scripture cannot be broken. And it is evident from the connection that he makes there between the Word of God and the Scripture that these are one and the same thing. So that when the Scripture ceases, the Word of God ceases. In that sense, it comes to an end. And it is quite wrong for people to claim that God told them to do something, when in fact you find that what they're speaking about is something that is outside the written Scriptures. We have prophetic writing. We have prophetic ministry in the Bible. We have apostolic ministry in the Bible. John is an apostle. He has authority to write the Bible. And in writing the book of Revelation, he is writing the final book in the book of God, the Holy Scripture. And with the final Amen at the end of the book of Revelation, Scripture comes to an end. So when in generations to come, the Lord Jesus Christ says to his people, he who has an ear to hear, what he is saying is don't listen to some inner voice. He is saying listen to the Scriptures, because it is in the Scripture that the Spirit is speaking. It is in the Scripture that Jesus is speaking. It is in the Scriptures that God the Father is speaking to us. And you and I, as we read through the Scriptures, in all the times of need that we have, in the perplexities of our lives, we will find that I cannot think really of any experience that I have ever experienced, certainly, and we've had many experiences in our brief life, ups and downs and everything in between. But I can't really think of anything that is not covered by a principle or a precept or a prohibition in the Bible. The Bible is comprehensive. And if we study the Bible, we will know how to respond in a certain set of circumstances, because we will find that the Spirit has inspired men to write concerning these very things. And so when the Lord is saying, he that has an ear, let him hear, what he is saying, let him listen to the Scriptures, because these seven letters to the seven churches, they are in fact to be written down. Nothing to be taken away, nothing to be changed, nothing needs to be added. And so our congregational life does not need some special word from the Lord, because we already have special words from the Lord for our particular times of need. And this is what the Lord is emphasizing here. So when he's saying, he that has an ear, let him hear, he is giving to his church, the seven churches, a once and for all urgent imperative. Listen to what the Bible is actually saying. You remember how he told the Sadducees on one occasion, when they were arguing about the resurrection and the woman who had the seven husbands and so on in the resurrection. Well, whose wife is she going to be? And you remember how Jesus just, he demolished their arguments, saying there's a problem with you people. You don't know your Bibles well enough, and neither do you know the power of God. That's your problem. And that tragedy is often our problem. It's often my problem, that I just don't know the Bible well enough, and I don't know the power of God well enough. And that's where we get into difficulties. And so there's a sense in which we can never listen enough. And listening for us means not just listening to preaching. It includes that, but it also means listening with the voice of the Spirit to the writings of the Holy Scriptures. So let us get into the Scriptures, because in that word written, God is speaking to us. And over again in the Old Testament, God appeals to his people Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And he rebukes them on many occasions. The problem with Israel, they will not hear my word. They will not listen to me. Their problems began, and indeed their problems continued, because they refused to listen to my voice. And that's where their troubles were. And their revivals and their restorations were always when they began again to listen to what the Scripture actually was saying. And that, you remember, was what Daniel was doing in Daniel chapter 9. In the exile, when he began to pray for the restoration. Why did he pray? Because he was reading in the book of Jeremiah. The 70-year exile was coming near the end. And so because he was listening to the voice of God concerning that prophetic 70 years of exile, he began to pray that God would do what he said he would do and bring them back again. And that's the principle, you see. It's when we read the Bible that we recognize the state that we're in, the times that we're in, and indeed we recognize the condition of the church in which we are in. So the first thing has to do with the Holy Spirit, the person, the third person of the Godhead. He is the executive. He is the agency of the Godhead, if you like. He is the one who brings to pass into executive activity. He is the one who brings to pass the planning and the purposes of God. And it is in the Scriptures that we find his final word recorded for us. And the third thing that we address this evening is, who is it that has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has been addressing churches. In each of the seven letters, he has said, unto the angel of the church in Ephesus or wherever it is. So he is addressing Christians. And in all probability, he is addressing the pastors or the leaders in some way, those who are responsible for these seven churches, the angels, the watchmen, the messengers of the seven churches. But he is addressing all Christian believers. And this raises the issue, you see. When he says here, he that has an ear, he is addressing Christian believers, because there is something fundamental about Christians, and that is that they are the only people who have the capacity and who have indeed the willingness and the desire to hear what the Bible is actually saying. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are alien to him. They are not only alien and strange, they are foolishness to him. He doesn't see it. And when he hears it, he doesn't hear it. He just doesn't get the message. And the only people who have the mind of the Spirit are people who have been illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And you and I, as Christian people, in order to understand the Scriptures, we need the same Spirit who inspired the Scripture in the first place. We need that same Spirit to illuminate and instruct us as to its meaning. Without the Holy Spirit's leading, the Bible remains a dead book to us. Not because it is a dead book, but because we are dead to it. The Bible is the living word of the living God, but it is we who are dead to it, and we need to be brought into the same kind of spiritual liveliness of the Spirit who inspired the word of God. But you see, when he says, he that has an ear, he is aware also that there is hearing and hearing. God's people do have the capacity to listen to the Scriptures. We have the capacity to understand and to appreciate the Scriptures and to apply it. But sometimes we have that capacity more than at other times, because God's people can, in a measure, have deaf ears also. It is quite possible for a church like Laodicea to take umbrage at what Jesus is saying to them. When he says, you think that you're rich and you're clothed and you need nothing, and you're blind and you're poor and you're naked and you're in utter poverty, they could easily take offense at that, because that is not how they see themselves, you see. And so it is possible sometimes for God's people to take offense at the teaching of the Bible and at the preaching of the Bible, and to be offended and think that the Bible, or the preacher especially, is having a special dig at them, and that they don't particularly like this. But that is not so. We have to have an ear to hear, a willingness that if in fact we are being rebuked by Christ and the Spirit, then let us take the rebuke, because he always speaks the word in love. As many as I love, you remember at verse 19 we were looking at last week, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. He doesn't seek to cast us into despair. He seeks to enable us to be restored by facing the truth. There has to be a realism in our understanding and in our response to the Holy Scriptures. And so we do have the need to be alert, as it were, to be in the Spirit, so to speak. John was in the Spirit, and he was hearing these voices, and he was seeing these visions, because he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day. And you and I need to be in the Spirit to hear and to understand the Scriptures. You see, the Bible is not just an intellectual exercise. Reading the Bible is much more than a mental exercise. It's not simply to give us information. That's not the purpose of the Bible at all. The purpose of the Bible is that the man of God will be perfect, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The purpose of the Bible is to inspire us and motivate us to change our life from better to best, from good to better. And if we're backslidden, to change and come back to a better frame of mind again. And it is that we might be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work, especially the man of God who is the preacher. We are to be thoroughly imbued with the Scriptures so that we are able to be perfect in teaching and instruction and indeed in exemplary living and such like things. And so the Scripture is not given just for intellectual information. There always is the moral imperative that lies behind the teaching of the Scriptures. And we find that in the seven letters to the seven churches. In every single instance, the Lord gives to them a directive. It may be to repent. It may be to continue as they're doing. But he always reminds them that the instruction that he is giving, whether criticism or commendation, is in order that they might live the Christian life. And it's the same with you and with me. We must never rest content simply with knowing the doctrines. That's the elementaries. We must never rest content with knowing the differences between all the shades of millennialism. We have to be recognizing that the Bible in all its teaching contains the moral imperative to live for Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He that has an ear to hear, let him listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And that's why I was reading in Psalm 85. The psalmist there is one, you remember at verse 8 in that psalm, he says, I will hear what God the Lord will speak. He will speak peace to his people, but let them not return again to foolishness. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. The psalmist says again, you remember in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. So let us listen to the Scriptures. Let us recognize the divine voice. Let us recognize the gracious purpose of it. Let us take it to heart. And if the Lord criticizes us, good and well, let us recognize that he speaks in love. And let us listen with a desire to be thoroughly perfected unto every good work. Because it is as we are up and doing that we find that his criticisms of us cease and his commendations of us begin. He that has an ear to hear, listen to what the Scripture is saying. Listen to what the Spirit is saying unto the churches. The world will never listen. The world doesn't have an ear to listen. The world needs to be brought to life before it will even begin to listen. But you and I, if we are believers, we have the potential. Let us have the desire and the delight to listen and pay close attention to what the Scripture is teaching us about ourselves and about God and about grace and about glory and all the things that it teaches us. That's what this is all about, you see. May God bless his word to us.